Those who attended the last two talks will remember that we spoke about Christmas, and especially about the person who stands at the center of it all, our Lord Jesus Christ. Those two talks, then, were devoted to the background leading up to Jesus, and all this reveals him to be no ordinary person, but a new and unique person. Tonight, as a continuation of this great feast, allow me once again to speak about events connected with the persons who played a part in the life surrounding Jesus, and especially with the person of the Most Holy Theotokos. She was chosen and counted worthy, on behalf of humanity, to lend flesh to God, who came to become man for the salvation of mankind. This coming Sunday, as Orthodox Christians, we shall hear the genealogy of Jesus, beginning with Abraham. Those of you who study Holy Scripture will have encountered two genealogies of Jesus in the New Testament. The first begins with Abraham and traces the line down to Christ through Joseph, who was regarded as his father and is called the husband of Mary. And the other one is found in the evangelist Luke in the 3rd chapter. There he takes up Jesus at about 30 years of age, and he traces the genealogy backwards, working in reverse, until he brings it all the way to the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. And in this way he proves that the one who became man was also God. He did not only become man, he was God, and he became man. That is why I say the one shows the ladder going down, reaching all the way to Joseph, the supposed husband of Mary, because the Lord, I don't know whether you have read this, was thought to be the son of Joseph. He was spoken of, he was presented, and he was considered to be the son of Joseph. And so, if he was presented and considered to be Joseph's son, but in fact was not, then neither was Joseph ever the husband of Mary. That is the point I want to make. In the 23rd verse of the 3rd chapter of Luke, we read, "Now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli. As was supposed, that is, people only supposed it, so he was not. Consequently, since he was not Joseph's son, Joseph was never Mary's husband in the full marital sense. This is the point I wish to establish. This coming Sunday, then, the church will present the genealogy, and we shall hear what we were discussing just the other day. By the way, to support another point as well, Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and so on and so forth, until the list comes down to Joseph, the so-called husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. The other genealogy, as I have said, presents him as God. It begins with the one called Joseph and traces the line backward. Many people ask, if Luke wishes to present him in this way, why does he not trace his genealogy beginning with Adam? But you may take the other ladder and follow it downward, or follow this one upward, and in either case you will arrive again at Adam. But that was not the main reason, although the Holy Spirit through Luke fulfilled this desire as well. The reason is that, as one father of our church writes, the Jewish people expected Christ to come from Abraham and David. They held these two in especially high esteem, and Matthew, evidently wishing to satisfy them, wrote the genealogy of Jesus, and you will see that he did not follow it with exact precision. Although he says 14 generations, 14 generations, 14 generations, the generations do not total 42, there are fewer. But if you look at the other ladder of the genealogy, which begins when Jesus was 30 years old, and also presents him as God, there are not 42 generations, but many more, more than 50. The purpose was not to show precisely where he set his feet, from whom he borrowed his human nature, or who, according to the flesh, brought him into the world, but to present the matter in broad outline. Matthew does this because the people spent 70 years in captivity in Babylon, and, during that occupation, evidently lost the records of certain generations. For precisely this reason, he did not record every detail. In broad outline, he listed 42 generations, though in a complete and detailed reckoning, there are not 42. One of the fathers of our church from the 5th century, St. Irenaeus, says, "The Gospel according to Matthew was written for the Jews." He wrote for the Jews. For what was it that they longed for so very much? The Christ from the seed of David. They wanted the Christ to come from the line of David. It was written for them, for the Jews in particular, to help them see that he truly had come. And another writer from the early centuries as well, Euthymios the commentator, says, "For nothing gave such rest to those who had come to faith from among the Jews as to learn that Christ is from the seed of Abraham and of David, since it was from there that they were expecting him And it gave them no rest to hear that he came from some other root." This is precisely why the evangelist Matthew traces Christ's genealogy from Abraham. More generally, if someone wishes to go a little farther back, he will find, remarkably enough, certain significant numbers. You know that our Lord lived both on the earth and in Hades, and people fill in the numbers this way: on the earth 33 years, and in Hades 33 hours. There are two other instances of the number 33. One concerns the line leading to Abraham. If you examine it, you will find that, beginning with Adam and passing through Abraham until you reach David, whose descendant Jesus was addressed as the son of David, the count again comes to 33 generations. For from Adam to Noah there are 10 generations if you open your scriptures, and from Noah to Abraham there are 10 generations if you open your scriptures. That makes 20. Abraham begot Isaac, 21. Isaac begot Jacob, 22. Jacob begot Judah and his brothers, not Reuben. Judah is named because Christ came from the tribe of Judah. That is why he was born in Judea, and why they came to Judea seeking the newborn king. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? These three bring the number to 23. Then from Judah to David there are 10 generations, making 33. And now we come to David, whom God called, as you know, to become king, and through his royal lineage to bring forth both the Theotokos and Joseph. For if we trace their ancestry back, they both come from a royal line, from the root of Jesse, the father of David. Jesse was David's father. That is why we hear in the church hymns about Christ coming from the root of Jesse. They remind us of this. So this is a third group of 33, and there is also David, who was regarded as a type, a foreshadowing of our Christ. He too reigned for 33 years upon the earth, the same number of years that Christ lived. If you read 2 Samuel 2:11, you will find that he reigned over Judah for 7 years. Then he reigned over Israel for another 26 years, as you will also find in 2 Samuel chapter 5. Altogether, that makes 33 years. Thus David, who was a type of our Christ, also reigned for 33 years. And Alexander the Great, who amid the pagan world was a type of Christ, also lived for 33 years. These numbers are not accidental. If someone studies them out of curiosity, he will come upon certain numbers and ask, "What is happening here? Can all this be mere coincidence?" But he will discover that it is not coincidence, that a hand was guiding events from behind, so that even through these signs all people might be helped not to lose their way, but to find the right path. For this is a serious matter. All people must come to know Christ. For the Jews especially, these two men, Abraham and David, were the figures from whose line they expected the Messiah to come. This was how they awaited him. Abraham was born in 1996 BC. He was born in the city of Ur, as Holy Scripture tells us. He remained there for 70 years. At 99 years of age, he fathered Isaac. Sarah even laughed when she heard the promise. One of the angels who appeared at the Oak of Mamre in the manifestation of the Holy Trinity told her, "At this time next year, you will have a child in your arms." She laughed because it seemed impossible to her. What does this show us? That Isaac was born according to the promise. Abraham and Sarah brought forth Isaac in a miraculous way. David's name, moreover, means beloved in Hebrew. He was born in 1085 BC. He too died at the age of 70 and was buried in Bethlehem. Later, the Jews transferred his remains from there, and today there is a cenotaph of David at that place. Anyone who reads about David's life in 1 Samuel chapter 16, or 1 Kingdoms as it is called in the Septuagint, will find him to have been an extraordinary man. Extraordinary indeed, although he was short. He confronted Goliath the Philistine, yet even while he was still a shepherd, Holy Scripture records something remarkable about him. Once, a lion and a bear attacked one of his sheep. He succeeded in tearing apart both the lion and the bear and rescuing the lamb from their claws. In this, he is a type of foreshadowing of Christ, who rescues the soul of the lost sheep. That sheep was in the hands of Satan. These are extraordinary deeds, not things just anyone can do. Is it easy for such a small man to throw himself against a bear or a lion? With what? A pistol? A rifle? An automatic weapon? With what? He tore them apart. Read it for yourselves, if you wish. You will find it in 1 Samuel 17:33-34. These two things above all, these two persons above all, were the striking ones, the eye-catching cases, as we were calling them, and they are the ones who appear here in the family tree, in the genealogy we will hear this coming Sunday. So when we listen to the genealogy, as I said the day before yesterday, it comes at last to that point, to verse 16, "And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ." The name Jesus is given in the Greek language, and the fathers mention this when they explain the meaning of the word Jesus, that it is given in Greek, it is not in the Hebrew language. For as to Jesus, says the divine Chrysostom, this name is not Greek, but, excuse me, yes, the name Jesus is not Greek, but belongs to the Hebrew tongue. This is contrary to what I told you then, so it is Hebrew in origin and is interpreted accordingly. He is called Jesus, which in Greek means forgive me. Am I saying this correctly or not? For the name Jesus is not Greek, but Hebrew. In Greek it is interpreted as Savior, for he will save his people. That is where the name comes from. He is the one called Christ, as I mentioned earlier. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David until the exile to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the exile to Babylon until the Christ, 14 generations. I drew the distinction for you the other day. I don't know whether you were all here or whether you noticed it. The distinction is this. Throughout the whole genealogy, he speaks of the man begetting and the woman giving birth, as I told you. But when he comes to our All Holy Lady, to Mary here, he says, "Of whom was born the Christ?" That is why I told you, and Paul writes this too, that our All Holy Lady did not conceive by the will of man, she did not conceive by the will of the flesh, she did not conceive of blood and so on, but of the Holy Spirit. That is why the conception is strange, foreign to ordinary conception, and that is why he is called Son of Man, not Son of Men. Now, as we have said before when speaking about the Annunciation, many people ask, why did Christ have to be born in this way, rather than as all other people are born? I have explained to you before that, however holy a man may be, he must understand that his seed bears sin. Consequently, the Savior of the world could not be conceived from the seed of a mortal man, even if that man were Abraham or anyone else. Someone, so to speak, from beyond this fallen world had to come in order to save humanity. He says, if Christ had been conceived from human seed, then he would have been no new man and no Savior of those who sin. For David said, "Behold, I was conceived in iniquities, and in sins did my mother bear me." Thus a human being comes into the world bearing sin through his father's seed. If then Christ's conception had been from human seed, he would not have been a new man, nor the author and giver of a new life that never grows old. He could not have been the author of life for mankind whose old life was dead. Saint Gregory continues his reasoning. He would have belonged to the old stock and inherited that ancient transgression, nor could he have borne within himself the fullness of the undefiled Godhead. He could not have borne the undefiled Godhead, nor made his flesh an inexhaustible fountain of sanctification, for he gave us his flesh as healing and sanctification. "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life within you. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Thus, by the abundance of his power, he could wash away even the defilements of those forefathers and be sufficient for the sanctification of all who came after them. Had his conception not taken place outside the ordinary manner, he could not have brought about this cleansing, bestowed this salvation, or sanctified the world. But pay attention, the birth of Jesus did not take place in the same way. How then does the account describe it? This raises a question for people, yet it is the Spirit who gives life, and he blows where he wills. He does whatever he wills, and we Orthodox Christians must understand this. As I have shown you by examples, the priest reads the prayers over water, and it does not spoil even after 1,000 years. He reads the prayers over the basil, and then you plant it, and you use it to make the leaven for the prosphora. How does the prayer give life to the water? By the power of the Holy Spirit, send down your Holy Spirit and sanctify this water. And there the people answer, Amen, and this water does not spoil this water that the Spirit sanctifies. It gives the water life. It makes it alive. It does not let it die. And both believers and unbelievers can put it to the test. This is not something that requires faith. The priest may be pure, or the priest may be a sinner, as long as he puts on his stole and says, The blessed is our God, the opening blessing, and prays for the Spirit to come down. This is what will happen. A sprig of basil that you take from the cross does the very same thing. Now, you could take some basil from your own flower pot at home and make up another little bottle with that as well. But that one will turn sour, it will go foul, and you'll end up throwing it away. So what does that show us? That the Spirit is there, the life-giving Spirit, the giver of life. She, then, was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. This was something that even Joseph, though he was close to her and had been entrusted with protecting and sheltering her, could not understand. For if she had been found pregnant while living on her own, she would have been stoned as an adulteress. This was the role Joseph fulfilled, yet even she herself could not explain what had happened. Do you not remember the exchange she had with the archangel when he told her about the conception, you will bear a child, and so forth? She said, How can this be, since I do not know a man? I know no man. So, did I take him as my husband? They did not give me this elderly man to be my husband. Would I, a girl of 14 or 15, take a man of 70? He was given to me as my protector. Of course, Holy Scripture does call him her husband. But if someone took care to consider why Holy Scripture says this, why Matthew writes it this way, and what the true nature of this union was, if we may even call it a marriage, then you would see that... You see, when the time came for her to give birth, at 9 months, it says, along came a census, and Joseph went up from Nazareth together with Mary, his betrothed wife, betrothed, still betrothed, yet here she is actually giving birth, and she is still betrothed. That is simply how such matters were spoken of in that language back then. If, for example, you read in Genesis about Lot's sons-in-law, you will see that the marriage had not yet taken place, and yet they were called his sons-in-law. That was how they spoke when the betrothed woman had given her pledge. They would say, This is the bridegroom, or, as we were saying, the husband. The very same thing is happening here, and I think there is a father as well who mentions this. Let me see if I can find it. The divine Chrysostom has spoken about this, and he says in the place where the gospel calls her his betrothed, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. With child. She was in her last days, about to give birth. And when it says his wife, it says this as a title of honor, in the same way that the divine Scripture speaks of fathers-in-law and sons-in-law. She was about to give birth in those last days. And a little further down there are several other words to the same effect. By saying, her husband Euthymios again explains, he meant Joseph as her betrothed, for as he goes on, he also calls her his wife in the sense that she was betrothed to him. That was the custom, they were called husband and wife even before they came together. So he says, even before their union. That was the custom, he says. That was how they spoke in their language, and the fact that she never became his wife is clear from what follows. Besides, this is also clear from the testimony of the Most Holy Theotokos herself. Allow me to read you her own answer. It is, of course, expressed by a father, but it is as though he borrows the mouth of the Most Holy Theotokos. Listen to what she says. Joseph is my betrothed, not my husband. He is not my husband. The arrangements concerning the marriage went only as far as the betrothal, only that far, and no further. He remains her betrothed always. That is why we call her ever virgin, the Iparthenos. How shall conception be mine when I know not marriage? That is the virgin's answer and her question to the angel. The angel tells her that she will conceive, and so on, and she says, how, when I do not have him as my husband, when he was not given to me as a husband, how am I to conceive? So she herself knows better than any of us whether or not he was her husband. How shall I put forth fruit when there is no one to plant the seed? Is it in me, the first of all women, that a law is to be found for a strange and unheard of way of bearing a child? Are the laws of nature, she says, going to be changed now in my case? And yet in the end, the laws of nature were changed. Is it in me that the ancient customs of womanhood are being made new? Are women going to bear children now without a man? How, she says, can this be? Teach me plainly, O angel. The angel, you have been counted worthy to minister in this service. If she had had a husband, she could not have fulfilled the role she was now called to fulfill. From all this, it is clear that the circumstances concerning the Most Holy Theotokos are different. Hers is not the case of Sarah, Rebecca, or Rachel. As you know, all these women were barren and later gave birth, but they did so through their husbands. They had been virgins, but they gave birth through their husbands and lost their virginity. The case of the Most Holy Theotokos, however, is different. She has no husband. She is a virgin, she gives birth, and she remains a virgin, something wondrous takes place. Allow me to read an observation by St. Andrew of Crete on this point. He says, "Do not fear, Mary, for you have found grace with God, a grace that Sarah did not receive, that Rebecca did not know, and that Rachel did not know. You have found a grace of which even the renowned Hannah was not counted worthy, nor the other barren women. Though they had been childless, they became mothers of children, but together with their barrenness, they also put away their virginity." With childbirth, then, they also lost their virginity. But you, even after becoming a mother, will still retain your virginity. You remain a virgin, just as you were. Therefore, do not fear, for you have found grace with God, a grace that no one before the ages has found as you have. And what is this grace that you found with God? Who can fully know it except the one who possesses it? Pay attention. As I told you the day before yesterday, there is one stanza that I too have not studied. If we knew the writings of the fathers, all these things would already be explained within us, and we would have no questions, as many people do. Perhaps, I dare say, with or without justification. These things have already been spoken of. You see, he did not speak only about the conception. He also spoke about a painless birth. You know that the Most Holy Theotokos gave birth without pain. She conceived without pleasure and gave birth without labor pains. She conceived without sensual pleasure and gave birth without suffering. If you have Holy Scripture with you, open to the 66th chapter of Isaiah, the final chapter, and there you will see the painless birth of the Lord foretold. Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before the pain of the birth pangs came upon her, she escaped them and brought forth a male child. So she gave birth, because the pains a woman suffers in childbirth are a consequence of sin. And you, Eve, shall bring forth children in pain, and so on. The Most Holy Theotokos did not conceive in that manner, and was not subject to the law of labor pains. For this reason, she also gave birth without pain, just as Eve would have given birth without pain, and all women would have given birth without pain if they had not sinned. But because human beings sinned, that is exactly why they also received pain as their wages, as the just recompense for it. This is what the Holy Fathers write here. It's in that little book of theirs, the one I recommended to you the other day. The Son of God becomes the Son of Man. He is born of the Virgin. So do not be surprised when you hear that a woman gives birth here. This is how it had to happen. A man could not beget the Savior of the world because he bears ancestral sin. Here, however, the evangelist speaks very briefly about what follows. Then Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to expose her to public disgrace, resolved to send her away quietly. Now, at this point, another piece has to be fitted in, a piece we borrow from Luke, who tells us that after the Annunciation, Our Lady went in haste to the hill country, to a city of Judah, and met with Elizabeth. And when Our Lady greeted her, Elizabeth felt the infant in her womb leap. That was John, who was 6 months along. And Our Lady stayed with her 3 months, and after those 3 months, she returned home from there. After those 3 months, when Joseph saw that she was pregnant, he was scandalized. She had returned from the hill country with a womb showing 3 months of pregnancy. He was troubled and considered sending her away, yet because he was righteous, he could not keep her in his house. He could not conceal what he believed to be lawlessness. He could not cover up fornication or adultery. This is, of course, a great moral lesson for us as well. We have spoken about it before, but I say it again. This corruption would not exist today, and the destruction that hangs over the world because of it would not be there if only we shared, even in the smallest measure, in Joseph's righteousness. If adultery and fornication are so widespread, it is because we foster and shelter them. We make them easier, and we even consider it wrong to expose such a situation. The devil has planted this attitude even among school children. If a girl has 1, 2, 3, or 5 boyfriends and one of her friends tells her father, if she tells her father, some responsible adult, or her teachers, so as to stop her friend before she goes further down that path, they will label her a traitor for informing on her. But what is she betraying? She is trying to prevent disaster, and they call that betrayal. Some even regard this secrecy as sacred, and you know how they cover for one another and lie. She was with me. We lend them the phone, the car, or a room. We receive their correspondence for them, give them money, and cover for them while they are away. No, she's gone to her tutoring class. Snitch, and so on. And do you know how many medals like that will be found hanging around our necks on that day? Medals we have never confessed for all the situations we completely enabled. Now you will say to me, if everyone really were like that, would it wipe out the corruption we have around us? I would like to think not, but it would have made a difference, even if only a little. Corruption would not have found such fertile ground, nor would it have been so easy to cover up. He could not keep her under his roof, because he feared God. I will send her away. Of course, a conflict arose within him, because if he put her out, she would be stoned as an adulteress. He could say, was she not given to me? And would not the church that entrusted her to him say that she had been given to him as his wife? People would ask him whose the child was. She would have to be stoned. But he felt sorry for her, so now a struggle was going on inside him. And so he thought of taking her somewhere far away, and whatever happened after that, he would never find out about it. At that very moment, God steps in, and he takes hold of him and reassures him, saying, things are not as you think. You remember that beautiful account, do you not? The Most Holy Theotokos said many things. That she was not to blame. When we were speaking about the feast of the entry of the Theotokos into the temple, you ought to remember this, how she stood before him and offered that prayer. She made the sign of the cross and said, by the lines of my face, by those who stand at my right hand and at my left, let angels bear witness. Be witnesses, you plane trees, as we say in our own words, eh? There are others standing here who made the sign of the cross without understanding what it does. In any case, being a righteous man and not wanting to make a public example of her, he resolved to put her away secretly, to send her away quietly, to withdraw from the situation, so that he would not have to see it, but he could not keep her in his house. Pay attention to this because many of us have become hotbeds of fornication and adultery. We merely appear respectable, but this is a day of judgment. That is not what is happening in this case. But while he thought on these things, as he was considering them, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary your wife. But there it is, someone says, your wife. Yes, but here it also says, Joseph, son of David. Is Joseph literally the son of David? Why do you interpret one phrase according to the letter, and the other spiritually, whichever happens to suit you? You are doing what the Protestants do, though they claim to study it and examine it from every angle. Yes, indeed. Yet when it comes to the most holy Theotokos, they are more inclined simply to say, that is how it is. Just as Joseph is called a son of David, even though so many generations separate them, so also, as I told you earlier, Joseph is called Mary's husband. Do not be afraid to take Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. It says, that which is conceived in her, not that which is born of her. That which was conceived within her. You know that Christ himself also acted in his conception within the womb of the most holy Theotokos. The whole Holy Trinity was at work when Scripture says the Holy Spirit, the Father, and the Son are not excluded. Likewise, when we say the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are not excluded, and when we say the Son, the Father and the Spirit are not excluded. The Holy Trinity is one. It was conceived. Scripture does not say that which was born of her, but that which was conceived in her. Here the doctrinal point begins. That which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Then she will bear a son, not she will bear you a son. Pay attention to the precise words. It does not say she will bear you a child. Joseph has no part in this. Does he have any part in the conception? None at all. Does he have any part in the birth? None. Joseph has no part in the matter itself. He merely ministers to it. She will bear a son, not. She will bear you a son. The Father's comment on this point, John Chrysostom says in paraphrase, that this wording is used so that no one might suspect Joseph of being the child's father. Listen to how precisely he puts it. For she will bear a son, he says. He did not say, she will bear a son for you, but simply, she will bear a son, leaving it open. It was not for Joseph that she was giving birth, but for the whole world. He didn't say to Joseph, she will bear a son for you, the one who is born for the whole world. The phrase, she will bear, means she will give birth, does it not? So, do not be afraid, and so forth. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. This is what we said earlier, for he will save his people from their sins. In other words, he has not yet been born, and yet he already has a people. He will save his people, behold his divinity and his pre-existence. He already has a people beforehand. He is already their king. He will save his people. He has a people before he enters the world. Will he die in childbirth? And if he dies later, what then? No. Scripture states clearly what is meant here. He will save his people from their sins. Why did Christ come into the world? Because of the sins of the world. From their sins, this is the central point. He did not come merely to make people perform good works, as some say. He did not come to enroll them in associations and charitable works, and so forth. Not at all. He came to take away the sins of the world. Take care, then, to surrender your sins to him. Take care to remain united to his church, which deals directly with sin. The church cleanses sins. Take care to live, whether in the world or in the desert, in such a way that your sins may be cleansed. Do not let Satan deceive you. Christ came because of our sins. Your sins. That is the essential matter. We devise everything else, perhaps often, so that we will not do what is right, and so that we may be lost through things that seem right. These are the falls that come from the right. This is a fundamental issue. What is your relationship with Christ concerning your sins? It is not that you are a good person, that you go to church, that you light candles, that you publish magazines, distribute them, sell newspapers to people, and so on. None of that. What is your relationship with Christ concerning your sins? All the rest would simply be ministry. You will have your reward, but you will not have salvation. Salvation does not depend on that. Your place may depend on it, but your salvation does not. Your salvation depends on whether you set your sins right with Christ. And Christ has his inn, his innkeepers, and his appointed way by which a person is saved and cleansed. He will therefore save his people from their sins. And notice what the angel also tells Joseph. All this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled. This too, he tells him, was written by the prophet, and clearly the prophet is Isaiah. In Isaiah 7:14 he says, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and she shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means God with us. How is the name Emmanuel translated? God with us, God. So then, who brought this Emmanuel into the world? Mary brought him into the world. Mary, who is now said to have brought Emmanuel into the world, as it is written here, she brought into the world one who is God. So what should Mary be called? Theotokos, the one who gave birth to God. It is as though they receive an electric shock, even those Protestants who claim to be so zealous for Christ, whenever they hear her called Theotokos. They accept her merely as a good woman, as Mary, but they do not accept that she is Theotokos. And what does this prove? That they reject the divinity of Jesus. A woman who gives birth to Christ is Christotokos, the one who bore Christ. A woman who gives birth to God is Theotokos, the God-bearer. A woman who gave birth to a prophet would be called prophet-bearer, prophetotokos. So since she gave birth to Emmanuel, to God who is with us, is the church making a mistake when it calls her Theotokos, the one who gave birth to God? That is why Gregory the theologian anticipated you long ago by the Holy Spirit and said, if anyone does not accept Holy Mary as Theotokos, that person is apart from the Godhead, cut off from the divinity itself. Whoever does not accept Mary as Theotokos, God-bearer, is separated from the Godhead. He has rejected the divinity of Jesus. And although the Protestants make a great fuss, I'm not speaking here of the Jehovah's Witnesses. The Protestants and all their offshoots speak carelessly and dismissively about the Theotokos, while speaking only of Christ and of God. The Annunciation. Joseph took all this seriously, and his perplexity was resolved. The text says, "Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had commanded him, and took his wife, and did not know her until she had brought forth her firstborn son. And he called his name Jesus." Here again, two points are mentioned over which many people stumble. The first is that he did not know her until she had brought forth her firstborn son. From this, some draw the conclusion that he knew her afterward. When the Gospel says he did not know her, and when it speaks of her firstborn son, it is not saying this to tell us that he knew her afterwards, or that she has other sons born later on. For if it says firstborn, then there would have to be a secondborn as well, and a thirdborn, and so on. Do we have a secondborn? No. Therefore, firstborn is understood here in the sense of only begotten, and if in relation to the Theotokos, firstborn must mean the first with others coming afterward. Then when Paul writes in Hebrews that God brought the firstborn into the world, who is Christ's secondborn brother, does Paul call him the son or not? In Hebrews, he speaks of God bringing the firstborn into the world as he is the firstborn there. So here Christ is firstborn of his mother and firstborn of the Father. Only begotten of the Father and only begotten of his mother. The word does not imply that there were other births afterward. Rather, it rules out any birth before him. It tells us that she had never given birth before. The child she bore was her first. That is the meaning here. It tells us that she had never had relations with a man and had never given birth before this birth. This was her first child, and as you know, he was also her last. We must not be misled by this Hebrew manner of expression, because, as I told you, Matthew wrote for the Hebrews. Indeed, in the Old Testament, Israel is called God's firstborn people. Israel is called his firstborn, his chosen people. So who is the secondborn? There is no secondborn. And if we look at expressions like until such time as and the rest, and ask what interpretation they really have, we will see they do not mean that the previous situation is broken off and that from that moment on something changes. This expression is found in other passages of Holy Scripture as well. It says that the raven went out and flew to and fro until the waters had dried up. The raven did not return to the ark while the waters remained. Did it return afterward? Would the phrase until the waters had dried up mean that, as soon as they dried, the raven went back and shut itself inside? It had not gone inside while the water was there, and it did not go inside afterward. And Scripture says that Michal bore no child until the day of her death. Did she give birth beyond the grave? She bore no child until she died. Did she bear one afterward? The word does not have the meaning given to it by those who want to claim that the Theotokos had other children and that Joseph knew her afterward. Nor does the word firstborn prove such a thing. Do we not also call Adam the first created? By that same logic, who was the second formed after Adam? Was Eve formed the way Adam was formed? Adam, who is the first formed? No, Adam came into being out of non-being, out of nothing. He was fashioned from the dust of the earth. Eve was formed from Adam's son. So although we speak of Adam as the first created, there is no second created. In the same way, the word firstborn is not meant to tell us that the most holy Theotokos had other children. Those described as the brothers of the Lord were the children of Clopas, the brother of Elder Joseph. Elder Joseph had taken them into his care because Clopas had meanwhile fallen asleep in the Lord. That, more or less, is how matters stand, and we shall encounter them next Sunday. We would have needed two more Thursdays for another two talks, so that we could speak about the birth of Christ, the events surrounding the visit of the Magi, and the rest. Next week, however, we shall give our final lesson on the genealogy, and then we shall see what follows. We shall stop here for tonight, bringing our third lesson on the story of Jesus to a close.